neighborhood, Hezbollah's primary stronghold, resulting in the destruction of numerous residential buildings and leaving hundreds of innocent civilians, including children, feared dead. In a statement on Saturday, Hezbollah mourned the loss of Nasrullah, honoring him as an outstanding, courageous, wise, and insightful leader who has now joined his great and immortal martyr comrades. The leadership of Hezbollah vowed to honor Nasrullah's legacy by continuing his noble struggle against oppression, supporting Gaza and Palestine, and defending the steadfast and honorable people of Lebanon. In recent weeks, the Israeli regime has escalated its aggression toward Lebanon, resulting in the tragic loss of hundreds of lives, including numerous women and children. The surge in violence follows nearly a year of Hezbollah operations expressing solidarity with the Palestinian people, amid the devastating death toll in Gaza, which has surpassed 41,500. Since the onset of Israel's genocidal assault on the besieged territory, Hezbollah has executed near-daily operations in unwavering support of the Palestinians. Nasrullah's unyielding commitment to resisting Israeli oppression and his passionate support for the Palestinian cause cemented his status as a beloved and revered figure within the axis of resistance. His legacy of courage and resilience will continue to inspire the movement and the fight for justice in the region. Sayed Hassan Nasrullah was born on August 31, 1960, in the eastern suburbs of Beirut. Growing up in a modest Shia family and facing displacement to southern Lebanon during his childhood, he encountered significant hardship. Yet these challenges only fueled his determination and deep devotion to Islam. At the young age of 16 in 1975, he embarked on a journey to study theology at Ayatollah Muhammad Bagher al-Sadr's esteemed seminary in Najaf, Iraq. Al-Sadr, a prominent Islamic scholar, recognized the exceptional qualities in Nasrullah and famously remarked, "I sense within you the aroma of leadership. You are among the Ansar, followers of the Mahdi, the Shia's last of the 12 Imams." This acknowledgement served as a guiding light for the young Nasrullah. In 1979, he joined the Amal movement, a leading Lebanese Shia political group. However, due to ideological differences, he departed in 1982 to become an integral part of the burgeoning Hezbollah movement. His exceptional talent and commitment allowed him to rise rapidly through the ranks, becoming a key military commander during the tumultuous period of the Israeli occupation of Lebanon in the 1960s. By 1985, Nasrullah had assumed the role of deputy head within Hezbollah, demonstrating his leadership capabilities. His ascent continued as he was promoted to chief executive, a promotion that required him to execute the decisions made by the group's council, the governing body responsible for strategic planning and policy formulation. In this vital role, Nasrullah was not only charged with ensuring the effective implementation of their directives, but also with the managing of the day-to-day operations of the organization. His strategic acumen and his ability to lead were instrumental in coordinating the resistance against the Israeli occupation, earning him immense respect and admiration from his fellow fighters and commanders alike. Nasrullah's remarkable career trajectory reflects his unwavering dedication to Hezbollah's mission and values. He emerged as a trusted leader, adept at navigating complex political and military landscapes, paving the way for his eventual rise to Secretary General. This pivotal appointment marked a significant milestone in his illustrious career, setting the stage for his enduring influence in the region. In 1992, Abbas al-Musawi, the revered Lebanese Shia cleric and co-founder of Hezbollah, tragically lost his life in an assassination carried out by the Israeli regime. Following this pivotal event, Syed Hassan Nasrallah stepped into the role of Hezbollah's Secretary General on February 16, 1992, a position he would hold with distinction until his martyrdom. Under Nasrallah's inspiring and effective leadership, Hezbollah blossomed into a formidable political and military force in the region, cultivating a robust base of support among both Lebanon's Muslim and non-Muslim communities. Immediately upon his appointment, Nasrallah set out to reshape the organization's strategy and tactics, adapting them to the evolving political and military landscape. His tenure saw Hezbollah orchestrate a series of highly effective operations against Israeli forces in southern Lebanon, purposefully designed to render the occupation increasingly untenable. The culmination of these efforts came in 2000, when after nearly two decades of relentless struggle, Israeli forces withdrew from southern Lebanon, marking a monumental victory for Hezbollah and the broader resistance movement in the region. Nasrallah played a crucial role in this triumph, leveraging his leadership of Hezbollah's military operations alongside his adept political skills to engage with the Lebanese government and other regional stakeholders. In 2004, he further solidified his reputation as a skilled diplomat by negotiating a landmark prisoner exchange between Hezbollah and the Israeli regime, resulting in the release of hundreds of Lebanese and Palestinian prisoners held illegally in Israeli custody. Nasrallah's leadership during the 33-day Lebanon War in 2006 further cemented his reputation as the leader of the resistance, both in Lebanon and throughout the Arab and Islamic world. Throughout this intense conflict, Hezbollah demonstrated remarkable resilience against a formidable Israeli military onslaught, emerging significantly strengthened and with its reputation greatly enhanced. The group's military to withstand relentless Israeli airstrikes and ground operations, while continuing to launch rockets into Israeli-occupied territories, showcased its formidable military capability and unwavering commitment to resisting Zionist occupation. Nasrallah played a pivotal role in fostering alliances with key regional players, including Iran and Syria, and in orchestrating coordinated resistance efforts against the Tel Aviv regime. A staunch supporter of Syria, especially during the civil war that erupted in 2011, Nasrallah opposed Western-backed moves aimed at destabilizing President Bashar al-Assad's government through mercenaries and terrorists. Hezbollah fighters became actively involved in Syria, aligning with government forces to combat U.S.-backed extremist groups and to prevent the spread of extremism in the region. Martyr Syed Hassan Nasrallah is also renowned for his eloquence and charisma as a public speaker. His speeches have inspired millions across the region, resonating deeply with oppressed peoples worldwide, including the Palestinians, despite facing countless assassination attempts and efforts to undermine his leadership. He remained resolute in his commitment to justice and liberation. Nasrallah's leadership has been crucial in defending Lebanon's sovereignty and dignity, as well as in inspiring a new generation of resistance fighters. Following the onset of Israel's genocidal war on Gaza in October, he proclaimed the establishment of a front in southern Lebanon to support Palestinian resistance, vowing in numerous addresses that this front would remain steadfast until the devastating conflict in Gaza ended. Nasrallah reaffirmed his dedication to the cause. As a true hero of the axis of resistance, Nasrallah's legacy will continue to inspire and guide future generations in their struggle for justice and liberation. His impact on the region and beyond is profound, marking him as a significant figure in the ongoing fight against oppression.
We once had a teacher, the teacher of teachers. He changed the world for the better and made us better creatures.
In the name of Allah, Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to the program, The Teacher. Please stay with us.
What will we say in front of it?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. We welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher, an introduction into the most important Islamic teachings and concepts. I am Atta, the host of this program. Within the studio, I have two special guest speakers from the Islamic Hazza, from Sheikh Rouhani and Brother Alavian. Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Brother Alavian, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So in this new series of the program, The Teacher, we want to talk about the main arguments that prove the existence of God, subhanahu wa ta'ala. We want to talk about those rational arguments and the proofs that show us, for sure, there exists a God. For the first program, we want to talk about a kind of argument, we call it burhan, which is related to akhlaq, or ethics and morality. Before getting to more details, how through the argument of akhlaq, we can prove the existence of God. Let's have a definition, Brother Alavian. How do you define the argument of akhlaq for us?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet Muhammad and his purified progeny. Ethical argument is amongst the arguments usually raised to prove the existence of God. And it relies on the propositions, let's say moral and ethical propositions that are accepted by all. I mean, they are quite widely accepted by people.
Very good.
Moral and ethical arguments actually usually relies on human happiness and also motivation of human being. By happiness, we mean the absolute happiness of human being and the sense of superiority or supremacy of a person. I mean, the collection of these two is called the united khair, united
yes.
goodness.
Good.
That I mean, these two elements are going to be seen together and mm-hmm. to be evaluated together.
This happiness you are talking about is sa'ada, you mean?
Yeah, happiness
yes.
means
okay, sa'ada. The pleasure sa'ada, that's right.
Since the, I mean, if we can accept this as an English equivalent.
Okay.
This argument has other titles as well, like, ethical ideals.
Yes.
I mean, they are amongst the philosophers. But first, it has been proposed in the world by a German philosopher, who is quite common, Kant, Immanuel Kant.
Yes.
And then slowly actually entered, and it found its way in the works and literature of Muslim philosopher. Amongst the famous Muslim philosophers that have raised and actually presented this argument are the late Imam Khomeini and Ayatollah Jawadi Amali.
All right.
And they use this argument to prove the existence of God. There are some other arguments that they prove the existence of God that, inshallah, we shall touch upon some of them.
That's right.
But this is one of the articles that exist.
Can we say that in the religions, before Ibn al-Kant gets to this argument, such a concept existed?
Actually, there are some traces of some ideas before Kant, but to be flourished in this way and to be presented to the world. And this one, I think it was the initiative of Kant that presented. But there, as I said, it has been traced in the works of, earlier scholars and even in Greek scholars as well.
That's right.
Though there are some criticisms on this argument that inshallah we shall shed some light on those arguments that, on the definition of nature or tabi'ah, they have some problems and also
that's right.
Against the arguments that it raises, it's not only relying on motivation, there are other elements included.
Okay, that's right. But Sheikh Rouhani, a major question is that how through the ethical system or morality we can prove the existence of God, subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. There are different explanations about this proof or arguments to prove the existence of God. Among these different explanations, what is more understandable for our audience, I think it is the explanation of the late Imam Khomeini.
Very good.
Which is very beautiful and simply can be understand by the people, I mean by the ordinary people, because sometimes there are some technical terms.
Yes.
That should be explained, and there are different sort of explanations that needs more in details kind of explanations. But
this is a technical discussion we have here.
Exactly.
We have to simplify it for the listeners.
Exactly.
Okay.
That's why I prefer to start with this, the explanation of Imam Khomeini, the late Imam Khomeini, regarding this Burhan or proven argument. According to Imam Khomeini, in our nature or in our essence and thought and fitrah, there is a kind of inclination towards a kind of absolute perfection.
Very good.
Each one of us try to achieve that level of perfection. There is a kind of desire or inclination towards them in us naturally.
Yes.
So,
and this is accepted by all.
This is accepted by all.
That's
you know,
right.
If you ask anyone,
yes,
in the whole world, like a Chinese or an American, yes, an African, okay, an Asian, an Australian, either Muslim, non-Muslim, atheist, whatever,
yes,
he would respond this way: that of course, for example, I want to have the most perfect level of knowledge,
very good,
the most perfect level of wealth,
very good,
the highest level of power.
Mm-hmm.
Well, these kind of things that we are trying to achieve, we try to achieve them in a level in which there is no any limitation.
Okay.
It is like unlimited sort of power, unlimited sort of, let's say, life or pleasures, these sort of things. So the question is that we as human being, we are limited existentially.
Yes.
But we have desires and, let's say, inclination towards unlimited kind of things.
Very good.
Now the question is that we ourselves created these desires and inclination while we ourselves are limited.
Mm-hmm.
How can a limited existence can create something which is unlimited?
All right.
So it is philosophically or logically, it is wrong to believe in such a thing.
Okay.
A limited kind of thing can only produce something limited. It cannot produce something unlimited.
Yes.
So that's why that kind of things that we want to achieve, it must have been created by something else.
Superior.
Exactly.
Very much superior.
The source of that unlimited power or knowledge or beauty should itself or himself should be unlimited.
Yes.
So that's why it proves the existence of an unlimited existence.
So sorry, what's the role of morality and ethics in here?
So ethics
helps you to be perfect, isn't
mm-hmm,
it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah.
So having a good moral ethical system, you mean? Helps you to be to move easily or easier toward that perfection. You mean this?
Ethically speaking or morally speaking, we want to be the most perfect kind of personality we can say, or moral kind of figure or personality. Again, this question comes to our mind that okay, why are we trying to achieve this?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Why are we going
towards
superior perfection? That's right.
Towards something that is something like absolute.
Absolute.
While we ourselves are not absolute.
Okay.
So there must be something outside us that actually guide us or attract us towards that kind of unlimited source of
perfection,
beauty, or these sort of things.
Okay. That's right.
That's why it should exist.
That's right.
Yeah. Otherwise, it is impossible. It is irrational to say that it is from us, ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
No, it's wrong.
That's right. The late Imam Khomeini also proved the existence of Ma'at through this Burhan or this argument of Akhlaq.
IRIB English Radio. Please follow our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir.
And Brother Alavian, this is exactly why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created human beings as His Khalifatullah, His wise servant, in order to be perfect, and in order to reach perfection. So this Burhan of Akhlaq, or ethical argument, help us in order to move towards perfection. And for sure, there is a creator of this perfection and this kamal, namely Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and God. So all in all, this burhan, this argument helps us to prove the existence of a superior power, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right. So I'll have your explanation on that. What more details do we have?
Yes, as you rightly said, I mean, so perfection actually is looking in search of a goal, an end.
Yes.
What is the end of this perfection? Meeting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, meeting the Creator, or actually...
Taqarrub ila Allah.
Taqarrub ila Allah. Getting involved mm-hmm. in the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mean, to be, to absorb in mm-hmm. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mean, I usually words cannot bring,
yes.
I mean, that exact concept that is we are looking for. So this is one aspect of it. But then there are some values and virtues that have been defined. One of these values that actually controls human beings for this way of perfection, for a wayfarer, is the system or the principle that he is actually believing in a religious system. I mean, believing in resurrection actually controls the treatment and the behavior of a person. So you see, again, the target, the end has been defined already, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
Then on the way to this actually target, so we need to have some principles like believing in the time that we are going to be resurrected and to be asked for whatever
yes.
we have done,
okay.
that is resurrection. So another element of it, another principle has been seen in...
So you mean that ethically speaking and morally speaking, we have some commitments in
very
it?
True.
Is it true? So if we observe these commitments...
It helps the person to bring up himself, to bring up his soul, uh-huh. and to actually to train himself, to behave his own self
right.
on the way of perfection.
Okay.
So resurrection, ma'ad in one side, I mean the final target in another side. So all in all, help the human being to get well-trained for this purpose.
All right. So, Shaykh Rouhani, now the major question is that without this akhlaq system and without the argument of akhlaq, we cannot reach perfection. In order to be concerned about the ultimate source of creation, namely Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and God?
You know, according to many of the philosophers and theologians, morality and ethics, without existence of God is something like meaningless or baseless.
Yes.
Let me give you this example. For example, if there is a belief, I believe morally or ethically that I should be just and fair.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
So morally, I am just and fair. Now the question is that for what or for what reason I should be just and fair?
All right.
Some people might say that it because helps you to have a better society.
All right.
So now, what is the guarantee that the other people would be again just and fair?
Mm-hmm.
There's no guarantee.
Yes.
You know, as you see practically in this world now, that there are some people who are fair and just.
Yes.
But there are thousands and millions of people who are not just and fair.
All right.
So now the question is that why should I be just and fair?
Uh-huh.
So akhlaq becomes like something meaningless without God.
Yes.
If there is God,
okay.
and there is day of judgment, and that God is just and fair, and he will judge
yes.
fairly and justly
okay.
me and those people who are unfair and unjust, then in that case I can be just and fair.
Mm-hmm.
I can live ethically and morally
or
and observe
say,
moral.
Sometimes the fruit of my justice will be rich in the other world.
Exactly.
That's right. Which is
otherwise, like otherwise in this world, we have, for example, people who kill in a moment millions of people.
Yes.
Thousands or hundreds of thousands of people.
Through pagers.
Exactly. For example.
Okay.
So through atom bomb, for example.
Yes.
So now the question is that what should happen to these people who
kill innocently.
Oppressively
That's
killed,
right.
unjustly killed?
Mm-hmm.
And no one is able to judge them.
Okay.
But in my nature, I have this desire towards what? Justice.
Very good.
Then there must be a day.
Mm-hmm.
There must be a just and fair judge.
Yes.
That he will judge me and that person.
All right.
Or the oppressed one and the oppressors.
And since Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blowed, as we read in the Holy Quran, from his Holy Spirit into the people's spirit, so we could say that in our fitrah, we have some inclination towards the main attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mean, the akhlaqi, good, perfect system that we have is because of the godly attributes that are put inside us from day one.
Exactly.
Okay. This because is why through akhlaq, we can prove the existence of Allah.
Because we are from this nature,
yes.
We cannot get it.
Mm-hmm.
Because in the nature, we see most of the people, most of the animals, they are not like fair and just.
Yes.
Which we can
changeable
take,
behaviors.
Yeah, yeah.
Which
you can take from the nature, it is injustice.
Okay.
And unfairness.
Very good.
But if it exists within us or inside us, it should be from somewhere else, not from this nature.
That's all right. In a very beautiful prophetic hadith by Prophet Muhammad, we read that إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ لِأُتَمِّمَ الْمَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ. I mean, these makarim al-akhlaq are really, we can say, emphasized by Prophet Muhammad. This hadith has been elaborated by so many scholars during the history of Islam. And as we see that all these ethical and spiritual moral virtues find a way through a perfect source or ultimate source of perfection.
The output of which is proving of Allah.
Proving of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the final goal is proof of existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thank you very much, Brother Alavian and Shaykh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding Burhan al-Akhlaq, or the argument of ethics and morality, one of the proofs for the existence of God or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. Please, for more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanah.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRAB English Radio. Welcome back to a new episode of your very favorite Muslim lady. Well, I'm so happy to be here. Actually, I'm Asma, and it's very much amazing to be here with Sister Zainab again. Assalamu alaikum, sister, and welcome.
Walaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
And thank you very much for being here. Introduce yourself very much briefly for those who have just joined us and they do not know about you.
All right. Well, this is Surfatul and Zainab Askari. Commonly, people call me Zainab Askari only. So I am from Kashmir. That's under the administration of India. And I have been living in Iran for some 9 years now. And I have been studying Hausa for the last 8 years. And I have done my master's in linguistics from the Kashmir University. And then I joined Hausa here. And during this Hausa time, I have had extensive research in the field of, I would say, family, the strengthening of family, writing a book over women in the perspective of Islam.
So thank you for being here, sister. If I want to bring some personal information in here, I would say that recently my cousin is about to get married. And then the question for everyone is that, do you know him well? And then the answer is that she even herself actually has got to this maturity to say that, I don't know. Though there has been so much of, she's been scrutinizing his behavior and the families both are interacting with each other in order to know each other more. But then there is no point of guarantee to say that, okay, right now I know this person perfectly. Specifically for girls, I guess. How could I, as a Muslim girl, make sure that the knowledge I have about the other person who's about to be my partner, who's about to be my friend and husband, is all the truth and has not been hiding anything from me?
Oh, that's a very interesting question. How do I know this is the right one?
Exactly.
Well, 50% of the solution is that you, first of all, make for yourself clear what you want. Mm-hmm. If you yourself know what do I want,
yeah,
in a relationship, the 50% matter is solved there. Okay?
Yeah.
Then you start looking for those things, what you want really. What you don't want, don't start looking for that stuff.
Yeah.
Right? So only start looking for what you need in life, what you need in that relationship.
Yeah. The anchoring points. The anchoring points that matter so much for you, you have to search for them, actually.
Right. Then we have something in Islam, research.
Mm-hmm.
Research about the person. See, for example, Sister Asma, I want to buy a car, right?
Yeah.
And I want to buy a good car. Like, I want to buy a car that will work at least for some 5-8 years for me. And I'm going to spend a good amount on it. Like, maybe I had been collecting for a number of years.
Mm-hmm.
But what do I do? Do I just go to the showroom and buy a car? No. I see all the models. I go for
exactly.
research.
Mm-hmm.
I see how this works, how that works. I go for...
You ask many people.
Yes, I ask many. I take so many consultations.
Exactly.
Just for a non-living thing that I'm just going to use for 5 or 8 years. But
exactly.
this is a lifetime matter. So research is must.
Mm-hmm.
Now, how does your research start? Having righteous friends. See who he hangs out with.
Yeah.
It's going to help you a lot. Like, you know, one of the signs of taqwa is to have righteous friends.
Piety.
Right. So if you want to see that I have chosen a pious person,
mm-hmm.
go and look around, do a research about his friends,
mm-hmm.
about his circle, at his workplace,
yeah.
at his, you know, at his home, at his family, who he hangs around with. You know, it's said that show me who you hang out with, I'll tell you who you are.
Yeah.
Right?
Show me your friends, I'll tell you who you are.
Right. So if he hangs out with the people who mm-hmm. have no goal in life, it's most likely he's the same kind of person.
Mm-hmm.
If his friends are the kind of friends who are not wasting time, who have a perspective, who have a target in their lives, who are responsible people, most likely he's also the same person. We also have hadiths from...
Oh, but the question... Oh, sorry.
We also have a hadith from Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. If a person is on the religion of his friend. So, you know, friends really do impact. So we have to see this circle. This circle is very, very necessary.
Yeah. Yeah, that's very important. But then still the question would remain so, tricky. Even if you go and search among their friends or neighbors or whatever, I guess it's still there's an amount of doubt in the outcome that you're going to reach. But then let's keep it in here. This is just the ground for a discussion. We have set it, but then we'll go for a break and then we'll come back to see what's more. Is very important, and then picking the right person for your life as your partner through this journey, which nobody knows how long would it take, is an important stuff to do, an important decision actually to make.
You know, when someone comes to meet you and like it's for the first time, they would definitely show you their good face, right?
Mm-hmm.
When I say go and look at his friend circle, I'm not saying go and ask his friend what kind of person he is. Definitely they will say in his favor.
Yeah.
But you research, like I gave the example of a car, right? Mm-hmm. I said, I go and I research myself about each part. I see which company the car is from, each and every part. Okay, this is working like this. This is going to give me service for these many years. Why don't I research about his friends one by one? What kind of people are they? What kind of people are they hanging around with? What kind of impact could they have on him?
Yeah.
Right?
Well, but then you're not going to ask them that much time. You know what I mean? I mean, like,
it's a lifetime process. It's a lifetime process. You have to put this much of time for the research.
Mm-hmm.
So you have to do a proper research before you take a step ahead. However, I think what we can say over here, this is not just enough.
Yeah.
Talking about friends, mm-hmm. there are some more perspectives we can be looking for. Like, just see how does he spend his free time.
This is also very important. Though, by the way, I have to mention something. Maybe that would sound so funny, but if you come for my friend and ask me about her, then would I tell you all her weaknesses? Would I tell you all the
maybe
stuff,
you'll tell me
all
none.
The spotty records she
maybe
has?
You'll tell me none.
Exactly, that's what I'm saying. So
maybe you'll tell me none. But what I can do is, like, I'll look what kind of a person you yourself are.
I'm being kind
and I'll
and
do
protective.
That indirectly. I won't do that. Do a direct. I won't be asking like each and everyone who is going to tell me good or bad about you. But after all, you do have an impact. You know, people yeah. mostly post their ideas on social media. Mm-hmm. I can go and have a research. What kind of thoughts do they have? What kind of people? Because, you know, a man is also known by the ideology he keeps, right?
Exactly.
The thoughts Very they true. Share. Mm-hmm. Especially we have just one tool, social media today. We can go and have a research. What kind of pictures they share, what kind yeah. of content they share, right?
The girl and the boy would actually have some time to spend with each other in order to know each other.
Know each other, right.
So if these people come with their sincere attitude towards marriage, would it be reliable to listen to whatever they say or claim or announce about themselves? I mean, like, I ask him questions. How reliable are those questions and answers?
My answer is a bit in the password. Do you rely on AI for any kind of information it provides?
Of course
you?
Not.
Right? So it depends. Sometimes, when does AI give you better answers?
Maybe if I do not ask the question correctly.
It depends how wisely you ask the question, yeah. how professionally you ask the question.
Whoa.
Right. So, mm-hmm. hey, also, maybe the person, you, the kind of answer you want from that person depends on the way you ask.
Mm-hmm.
So ask professionally, ask yeah. wisely. Your asking is here that matters a lot.
Yeah, that's very important. I think right now we have had a lot of helping ways and methods to just make us know that person a bit maybe better. Though I do believe that there is no way for us to get to know that person entirely. Because us human beings are always like that moon that we see in the sky. There's always this dark part that remains unseen for us.
Right.
Maybe forever. Maybe sometimes you will have to see some of those black parts only when they come into the light. Only when you bring them into the spotlight. So knowing a person entirely should not be your goal, because that would never be achieved.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
The only thing that matters so much so far, based on whatever you said, I would put it this way, that the only thing that matters so much is that what you want from that relationship and what matters so much for you. This is very important. And then you do the searching and researching and asking questions wisely. And then you also mentioned some other points.
I have quite often quoted this, that it's not everyone who gets everything.
Exactly. No, that's very
sometimes
true.
You get the sometimes you don't have the earth beneath your feet, sometimes you don't have the sky above your head.
Very true.
So when I'm even looking for a partner, if I am going to look for a perfectionist or then I should know that such kind of person will not be existing, because I am looking for a human being, and human beings are prone to mistakes, right?
Exactly. Such a person does not exist
does
in this
not
world.
Exist. So what I have to make sure over here is that if I'm seeing some flaws, I have to calculate, are these flaws that are like that could be hindrance in my life, in my spiritual growth especially. Yeah. Okay, so I think the basics that you should be looking for is deen and akhlaq in a person.
Yeah, if like this person their has, religiosity and then their manners.
The manners, the ethics, the morals he possesses. If he has this, give him 1 point. If he has like, if he is good looking, give him a zero.
Why?
Because when this person has religiosity and when he has
morals,
when he has good morals, give him 1 point. Give him zero if he's good looking, and put that zero, you know, next to this one. It will become 10.
Oh.
So if this person is good in wealth and all, give it another zero. Okay.
You mean
now it becomes 100?
Yeah. I think you mean that if he's got a good, if he's a good looking person, and if he's got wealth without religiosity and good morals.
See,
and
remove
manners,
this one.
Yeah.
Remove this one. It has no value.
Exactly.
But put this one here before all these zeros.
Yeah, it would add to that value.
Yes. You know, everything else will come on.
Yeah.
If he has...
Very true, yeah.
If he has these perspectives, everything else will get added on to this. And then, like, you know, you won't be having... it will come on, like it will get give him more positive points.
Yeah.
If he has the basic things that I told you, the religiosity and the good manners, then everything else will add to his points.
So,
but if this one is removed from all these zeros are
exactly
equal to zero again.
That's actually what the Prophet has told us, and Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, they all have always asked us to go for the partners that have got this fear of Allah in their heart. Like, because the person fears God the most, they would never hurt any other creatures, specifically the one who claims to be their friend, their pal, their you know, the person who's going to accompany them through this journey of life.
Right.
So this was all, I guess, the whole point in here was that if you want to become, if you want to pick a perfect person for yourself, try to make sure that you're not being a perfectionist. Do have a realistic perspective and then make sure that there is no one perfect in this world. As well, you can have this perspective in your mind that the only thing that matters so much, more than any other factors, is the religiosity and the fear of God and also manners. These things, I guess, are the very anchoring points. Because without these things, the other stuffs are not going to be doing you too much of goodness. So I hope you ladies have enjoyed today's episode. Thank you, Sister Zainab. This was all the time that we had for today's episode. And until another session, wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
I know I'm waiting, waiting for something, something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
Alistair, good day to you, my friend, and welcome here. I want to dwell at some length on your fascinating piece on the modern Western way of war with an emphasis on propaganda. But before we do, the news here this morning, as the sun is coming up on the east coast of the United States, is all about the exchange of fire, I'll call it, between Hezbollah and Israel. If you read the New York Times and the newspapers that and websites that we all look at over here, it sounds as though Israel didn't receive a scratch and succeeded in stopping these devices before they did any damage. What can you tell us about the latest?
Well, it's very important because it's very important to understand really what's happened, because it's setting the tone for the next phase of this war. And whatever you've read is almost certainly wrong. It's a narrative. Again, what you've seen, it's not. So let's just go through it, and I will explain what it meant in terms of what's happened.
Please do.
First of all, it all happened around about 4 o'clock in the morning on Sunday. And the Israelis started to see people moving in Lebanon and moving towards platforms. And so Hezbollah was planning the operation to fire drones and rockets at 5:15 on Sunday morning. And Israel started to an attack, and a direct attack, and it involved, I think, about 100 aircraft. But contrary to what the Israeli propagandist at the IDF was saying, and I know this not from Hezbollah, but I know this from inside Lebanon, people who are on the ground there. It was a chaotic 20 minutes. Israel just bombed various valleys where they imagined the ballistic missiles were. But they'd been cleared out of there some time ago, and there were no ballistic missiles. You can check that. I mean, you know, there are people on the ground who know what's happened. There are no missiles. So when it said they destroyed thousands of missile launchers, this is a complete lie. Because first of all, there are no missiles, no ballistic missiles, no large missiles south of the Litani River. What you have is drones and small rockets there. And none of these had launchers, and they destroyed none of them. It was just a show. It was a show of force, and it only lasted about 20 minutes. And you can tell that it wasn't really anything terribly serious, because Hezbollah, who actually does admit casualties on these occasions, have always been very honest when they've lost people, say that the whole process, they lost two men in this, which indicates, I think, that it wasn't a very serious. And they hit no launchers. In fact, Hezbollah say, and there's every reason to think this is correct, that the platforms, the drone platforms that they were flying, were unaffected, or they lost one, I think, or two maybe, but it was no great rout. All that is just pure propaganda. Now, the important point is not so much about the details of this, but to understand what's happening. I mean, what is the strategy and what are we seeing here? What we're seeing here is a recalibration of the war. Originally, the war, if you like, for the Axis group, was all about supporting Sinwar and Hamas in Gaza. They were auxiliaries to this war and were supporting it. And what we have seen in the subsequent period was that the war fragmented in different ways. First of all, it fragmented by the killing of Fuad Shukr in Beirut, just before Haniyeh was killed in Tehran. And for that reason, the actual operations of the resistance changed, because as far as Hezbollah was concerned, the killing of Fuad crossed all the red lines. All the understandings, the careful balances were broken by that. And they opened a separate account, quite separately to Gaza, what was happening to Gaza. And they opened a separate account. And so what happened in this weekend was about settling that account with Israel. And it stuck very carefully to the equations, the war equations that they had between Israel and Hezbollah. They didn't go out of the equations. So they, if you like, attacked in Tel Aviv, the Mossad headquarters, and the headquarters of 82,000, equivalent roughly to NSA in the US. It's the, if you like, the communications intercept. Because that was the decision-making, if you like, structure that led to Fuad Shukr's killing in Beirut. And they did it in Tel Aviv because they killed him in Beirut. So it was a complete equivalence, if you like, on that. And they had one phase was 320 rockets. Mm. course, it's been played down. I can't tell you exactly how many might have been shot down or didn't land properly, but they were targeted not on people or on civilians. They were targeted on military bases, and they were targeted very precisely on Andome air defense systems. So you don't see that. And then immediately on Sunday, after the, if you like, so 4 o'clock, the Israelis came in just before, started bombing pretty randomly in the valleys and the areas where they thought Hezbollah would have their ballistic missiles. But as I say, there were none. There are none there north of the Litani. Israel sent a message to Hezbollah by not going beyond Litani that the equations of war with Israel were still holding. And that's a very important point. So now Hezbollah restarts the war for the 40 kilometers of territory that Israel has lost and given up to Hezbollah. Now they say that first phase with the shooting of the rockets, and then the actual drones were shot from the Bekaa Valley, which is in the east of Lebanon. The drones that were shot, and they, Hezbollah says they got through and hit that Mossad building, which is just outside. I've been to it long ago. It's just outside Tel Aviv. It's about a kilometer or two outside Tel Aviv on the Herzliya, which is also the headquarters of, familiar to you, Lavender, the people right. who set up Lavender and operated Lavender. So right. it was to be an equivalence, okay? So this was taken now that they have settled the open account on Fuad Shuka. And Hassan Nasrallah last night made a statement and saying, if we have been successful, as our evidence and intelligence suggests, then this is can be the end of this account on Fuad Shuka, but there may be a second stage to it later. But that's only if necessary. But this first phase has now entered, finished, and now we go back to what we were originally fulfilling, which is, if you like, the liberation of the Palestinians. It is very clearly now that Hezbollah has moved away from Shuka and is now returning to, if you like, the support for Hamas, the support for the Palestinians. This is an anti-colonial liberation fight that involves all Islam in their view.
So and if you look at the major newspapers, if you look at the New York Times and the Wall Street Journal this morning, the print editions, they both feature prominently the exact same photograph, which purports to be the Israelis exploding some sort of a Hezbollah missile way up in the sky. And doing so successfully. Did
that's an old photograph. It's not worth. It's nothing new. It's nothing new. And one of the reasons we can't give more detail of this is immediately at 5 o'clock in the morning, the Israeli government issued an absolute ban on any reporting of any damage or any attacks on either major infrastructure or military objectives in Israel. A complete censor was imposed on what happened in Tel Aviv, what happened at the airbase, which they also attacked, which is where the drones flew from that attacked Fuad Shuker. Absolute ban, no reporting, no photographs, no visuals. And so they put a complete blackout on any news of any damage to any infrastructure, any defense sites, or to the intelligence bases in Tel Aviv. So, of course, we can't see and we can't prove it. But as I say, I do know independently what I said about that the Israeli attack where they say they knocked out thousands of rocket launchers is complete phooey. It's nothing. It's completely untrue.
Is Hezbollah happy with the outcome of what occurred in this 20-minute period?
Yeah, I think so. I think so, because first of all, I think that what we're talking about here is they've reestablished the equation with Israel, and clearly Israel for the moment doesn't wish to go to all-out war against Hezbollah. Hezbollah, I think, are satisfied, although, of course, you know, the narrative has been spun as if it was a great defeat for Hezbollah. As I say, they didn't touch their main weapons. They didn't use a single cruise or ballistic missile. They just used drones and simple rockets, Katyusha rockets, 340 Katyusha rockets. So, and the drones were fired from far out from the east, almost in Syria, and they went through, and according to Hezbollah, and Hezbollah has good intelligence, it has airborne intelligence of these, the drone intelligence. He says these drones landed on those two targets just near to Tel Aviv and caused damage. Of course, there's no sign of that from Israel because there's a complete blackout on news on anything of that sort coming out of Israel. So what Hassan Nasrallah also says is that, therefore, this was an independent action that was about Fuad Shukr. It's now complete. We go back to attrition. This is the whole point. We're talking about attrition, not to go to a full all-out war. And they said that the other members of the Axis, including Ansarullah, the Houthis, and Iran, have all agreed that they're going to do their own thing because Iran has a separate account open, just as Hezbollah has an account open with Israel for the killing of Fuad Shukr. So Iran has an account which is separate to the Palestinian issue, open state, but this one is state to state. The Hezbollah, if you like, war with Iran essentially is a liberation war for Palestine. Right. Iran has one with Israel, which is about the honor of Iran, the humiliation of killing a guest at the inauguration of their president in Tehran, and they will take their time and do it separately.
All right.
And the key point I just want to finish, because I think it's very important, is we're, in other words, we've seen a friend of mine who recalled and was present and saw the Six-Day War, if you like, in the Middle East with Syria and Egypt. He said, you know, this huge buildup of forces by the Americans, enormous forces. And we just waited till everything was in place from me by the Americans. And then in a few hours, they destroyed everything of the Egyptians and the Syrians in terms of their air forces. And you can see the same thing. I mean, I think it's nearly half the Navy, US Navy, is in the Mediterranean and in the Gulf at the moment. Huge forces have been. Diego Garcia has B-2 bombers come into it now. Now, then Iran is not frightened by this. This isn't the, you know, 67. Things have changed completely. They've been planning a defense against the United States for 20 years. They have these huge missile towns underneath, which are entirely automatic. The missiles fire from deep in the ground, 90 meters, through, if you like, the tubes, straight out. And they're across Iran, same in Lebanon. It's not a worry. But the point is, you know, it's clear that Netanyahu wants war, and some in the United States want war with Iran. So if they want war, why give it? I mean, why do you, you know, don't, if this is what their objective is, and this is what Netanyahu particularly needs quickly, don't do it. Don't help them out. Go back to attrition. Get back in control of the escalatory process. They want to control the escalatory process. They don't want to hand a gift free to Netanyahu to say, oh, of course there'll be a new provocation that will come. I mean, one provocation was in Damascus when he assassinated those IRGC generals. Then there was Haniyeh in Tehran. And for sure, he's going to try something else to try and get the Americans involved in a war with Iran. But why give it to him on a plate? So let's go back, because attrition is working extremely effectively. Don't just, you know, allow yourself, you know, to be led like a Pavlovian dog into reacting as the Americans and the Israelis would like you to react. Just